Today we continue our study on chapter 10 on effectual calling. Last week we looked at paragraph 1, which gives a definition of effectual calling. Paragraph 2 will talk to us about the relationship between God and man in the call. Paragraph 3 will discuss elect infants and those who are have mental disabilities. And then paragraph 4 will talk about those who are the reprobate and look at those who are the non-elect who hear, those who are the non-elect and don't hear. What happened to them? So let's first start with paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So first, God is the one who freely calls someone based upon His will, His good pleasure. So He doesn't look down the corridors of time and then see who will respond to Him, and then He chooses them since they are going to respond to Him based upon His foreknowledge. No. He could have chosen anyone. His choice wasn't limited based upon what He saw in the future. He limited His choice of who He chose based upon His will and His purpose. Let's go to Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. We'll start in verse 3, actually, because this lays the foundation for how we are, or how we were before salvation. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." This is the condition of man, slaves to pleasures and passions, lives of malice and envy, malice being hateful towards others, having broken relationships, envy, wanting what everyone else has or wanting what someone else's position is, so angry, I don't have what I deserve to have, that's why I'm envious. So how does one change from this? Well, verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." So we see that God is the one that has to cause this to happen. He's the one that gives the goodness and the loving kindness. And this isn't just some blanket thing that causes people to now have the ability to respond, and now you choose whether or not to respond. No, when you encounter the Savior and He gives you the goodness and kindness, you are saved. Because you see what no one else sees. And you do so because He allows you to do so. He causes you to do so. Let's also go to Ephesians 2, which brings this out. Let's read verse 1 through 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You see, I think one of the issues that I have with those who do advocate this idea of prevenient grace is that this is talking about us and now. It's not saying that now everyone's come to a point of neutrality or now everyone has the ability. No, you're still in bondage to sin. You're still one who enjoys the world, enjoys the flesh. You love it. God's wrath is upon you because of this. Yesterday, trying to talk to those people, I'd have a better opportunity by talking to a brick wall and convincing it. That's what it felt like at times. But why do it? Because I know that God saves and that He can bring life. And that you're talking to someone and saying, they go, I'm a man and they're a girl. And my friend said, you can look at the sky and say it's green, but it'll always be blue. How do you reason with someone like that? Well, they're depraved. That they're in bondage. They have to be changed. They're fools. And verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's start in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is something that you haven't earned. This is what God has bestowed to you freely through faith. And He supplies that faith that you need. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. You see, we don't conjure up faith in us. God gives us faith so that we can trust Him and follow Him and be saved. And to go back to the other view, this prevenient grace, from my perspective, it gives man the platform to boast. Because if God chose you because He foresaw that you would come to Him, then you've done something that your neighbor didn't, because he wasn't going to come. He wasn't one who was going to come to Jesus. So Jesus didn't choose Him, or God the Father didn't choose Him. And it gives grounds for boasting that God's given equal grace to everyone. I actually chose it. My neighbor didn't. So there's something better I might be because I get it. I actually see it. I actually understand it. I actually know that this is what is good for me. So I passed. No, friends. What I think the Scriptures teach is that all of us were depraved, all of us were lost, all of us were blind, and unless God spoke and gave us sight, we were going to be blind people running into each other and stumble into it. No, we were going to continue to be blind and being led by the blind until we went to hell. But God showed up. God bestowed His grace. God did it. And it's not because we had good works. It's not because God was doing it based upon the merit of what we would do in response. No. In verse 11, if you go to Ephesians 1, it talks about how He has chosen to do these things. It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He predestined based upon His works according to His will. There was nothing standing in the way of it. Not even man's will will stand in the way of God's will. When man's will collides with God's will, who wins? God, every time. God's will is the trump card. God's will uses man's will. God's will overcomes man's will. God's will change man's will. Or God's will allow man to continue and use his evil will to accomplish God's good. So in the end, God does these things freely and not because of man. So this is the difference between monergism or synergism. Monergism, mono one, is saying that salvation is all of God. 100% of God, that I would not be saved, I would not have faith, I would not get it, I would not come to Him if God didn't make the light bulb go on, if He didn't cause salvation. Where synergism says that I work with God and together to come to salvation, that He gets me to the place where everyone is able, and now I just have to grab the rope. I just have to come and bring my 1% to make it happen. No, we can't even do that. Now let's continue the paragraph. Point number two, God makes man able to respond to the call. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul talks about the natural person, the person who is not born again, who's dead in their trespasses and sins. Says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. In contrast, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So the natural person is blind to the spiritual realities of these things. Does not understand, is not able to understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. These things being the gospel. In chapter 1, he talks about how the gospel is foolish. It was foolish to the Greeks. It's foolish to the Jews. The Jews demanded signs. The Greeks demanded this wisdom. But no, it's the simple gospel. Why don't they get it? It's because they're natural. They're in the flesh. They are blind. They are not given the Holy Spirit, which gives them life and illuminates to them the things of the Scripture and teaches them what it means. So the question is, if we cannot understand the spiritual things, how does one go from not understanding to understanding? Do they make themselves self-understand? No, because the difference is, do you have the Spirit of God in you or do you not? And who puts the Spirit of God in you? The Spirit puts the Spirit of God in you. That's what happens. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 7. Well, I guess we'll start in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're in the flesh, if you're still dead, haven't been regenerated, haven't been renewed, haven't been born again, you have the mind not of Christ, but of the world, the mind that's set on sin, the mind that's in rebellion against God, the mind that hates God, that doesn't want to obey, doesn't want to follow, doesn't want to love, doesn't want to worship God. And what does it say about this person? Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Cannot. Doesn't have the ability to. Does that remove responsibility? Absolutely not. God says we are responsible, but we cannot do it because of our nature. Why do we have the nature that we have? Because Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and they, being our representatives, had brought original sin and all that's passed down to us of original sin. And we have a sin nature, and we act upon that. And so now we're guilty of both original sin, but also sins that we actually do in the flesh ourselves. And the only way we will get out of this perpetual treadmill of sin is if someone pushes the stop button and gets us off, because we love the treadmill and we don't want to get off of it. And that someone is God. So God is the one that makes man able to respond. And that every person that he sets his grace upon will respond, always responds. Just like every time Jesus said to someone who's dead, "Be alive," they woke up. Why? Because how does a dead man resist? He doesn't. He's dead. Spiritually dead people cannot resist the will of God to change them. All right, now let's go to paragraph 3, which talks about infants and those who are mentally challenged as an application as well. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. so also are all the elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Before we go into this, I think this may be one of the sections in the confession where I would disagree. And the reason why I would say disagree is because the verse that's listed is John 3, verse 8. The Bible never explicitly discusses infants being elect or how this works. It's silent. So I think it's we're taking logical deductions and pinging too much on it. If you go to John 3, verse 8, it talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit can come upon anyone at any time. It says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is in reference to Nicodemus, the teacher. And Jesus is talking about how you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. But it doesn't go into more details. It's just talking about how the ministry of the Spirit is something that we can't predict. We can't predict who the Holy Spirit is going to cause to be born again. And we can't make judgments. We can't be able to say when someone's born, I think this guy, he looks like he's going to be born again. We don't know. And so what's happening here is in this, they say, well, since the ministry of the Holy Spirit can be anywhere, then that can even include infants who die in infancy and who die, that they can be born again. Now, I'm not going to argue against that. What I'm saying is that is a deduction, and that's saying more than I think can be said. So that brings us to a difficult subject. What happens to babies who die or to babies who are miscarried or abortion? And before we enter into this subject, we need to say that this is a heartbreaking issue. We need to be sensitive about this. The remarks I'm about to say is something, it's not meant to try to cause harm or to upset people. There are differences, but good people who are Bible-believing Christians have differences, but I just want to lay out what I think the Scriptures give the most definite answer. So first, there are no references in the Bible to elect infants who die. So nowhere does it say this baby is an elect infant and it dies as an infant. We do have references of people who in the infancy or even in their mother's womb were singled out to do a ministry and they go on and do that ministry, but they don't die in infancy. Now some people will argue that John the Baptist and Jeremiah were born again in their mother's womb. And I think if we look at the Scriptures, that really it doesn't show them as being regenerated. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 44. When Mary visits Elizabeth, I'll start in verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of the greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, when we look at this more closely, we see that the baby leaped with joy. We see that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't say that the baby was regenerated. It doesn't say the baby was changed. It doesn't say the baby had the Holy Spirit put in John the Baptist. That's silent. So I think when someone says that, no, this shows that babies are regenerate in the womb, they're saying more than this text says. It's just describing these things. I'm not saying that that can't happen. I'm just saying this isn't a text to use. If we go to Jeremiah 1, verse 5, people reference this, and I don't think someone could say definitively Jeremiah was regenerated in the womb. Starting in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is Jeremiah speaking, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So he was consecrated, but doesn't mean that he was born again. It doesn't mean he had the Holy Spirit in him. Consecrated is taking something and putting aside to be holy, to be set aside for a purpose. He was appointed and be set aside to be a prophet to the nations. So those are some things to consider, that these examples that are normally talked about as seeing as babies regenerated, I don't think that proves it. This is a description, and we shouldn't take it farther than what is actually said. Now, there are five views that tries to answer this question. So I'll go through them on this special topic. First, the first view is that all infants who die go to heaven. And this is a view that someone like John MacArthur would advocate. He wouldn't say 100%, but he said, this is what we think God would do. The pastor, who is my pastor in Springfield, he advocates this view. It's very much a common view. They will argue from 2 Samuel 12:23, when David's son went to the grave. Also, just the character of God, how you see Jesus having the children come to him. So, some of the things to consider with that view is, because of infant mortality and abortion, the consequence of that view would be that heaven would be probably mostly populated by infants who were in the womb or who are newly born. What this view advocates is that until children reach an age of accountability, then until they reach that age, they would go to heaven if they were to die. The second view is that only infants born with Christian parents go to heaven. And this is someone that R.C. Sproul advocates, and this is more of a, this is common, in Presbyterian circles. He says, I believe, following the Reformed tradition, that the children of believers are numbered among the elect and are saved. Babies who die in infancy don't go to heaven simply because they die in infancy. People assume that the reason they go to heaven is that they are innocent, but every baby is conceived in a state of original sin, alienated from God by nature, a child of wrath. Nonetheless, I am confident that the children of believers who die in infancy are elect. One reason for this is belief in the confidence that King David exhibited at the death of his baby, from 2 Samuel 12:23. So what they say is, only the children of Christians, babies of Christians who die, go to heaven. Those who are of non-Christians don't. They go to hell. And what he brings out, which I think is an important thing, is that all people who are born do have the stain of original sin on them. So there needs to be a way of that stain being removed. Now, that's not the view I hold, but that is a view that is out there. I think the greatest problem is that it contradicts John 1, verses 12 and 13. Let me read that here. John 1, 12 and 13, the first part of John, says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think the problem with this view is your being saved, your being a child of God, is based upon being the child of a believer. That it's based upon lineage, that one is saved, one is chosen, and the others, it's based upon not being born in the right family. So if you're born in the Johnson family and you died in infancy, then you're good. If you get born in the Smith family and you die in infancy, then you're not good. Third, there's a view by Catholics, this isn't official dogma, but this has been a view that has been in the Catholic Church, of limbo for unbaptized babies. This is unbaptized, not baptized. The Catholic Church believes all baptized babies, if they die, they go to heaven. Because in their understanding, or heresy, the waters of baptism remove the stain of original sin, so now they are guiltless. But there are those who are unbaptized. What happens to them? Well, have you ever said to someone, I feel like I'm in a state of limbo. You're waiting for a decision and the decision hasn't been made. Well, that comes from this. What they believe is that when a person dies, they either go to purgatory or go to heaven, in their view. Of course, we don't believe this. But if an unbaptized baby dies, they don't go to purgatory, they don't go to heaven, they go to another state, and they call that state limbo. And they're just kind of there, and they don't really get to go anywhere else. Here is a quote from the Vatican website on this. It is clear that the traditional teaching on this topic has concentrated on the theory of limbo, understood as a state which includes the souls of infants who die subject to original sin and without baptism, and who therefore neither merit the beatific vision nor yet are subjected to any punishment because they are not guilty of any personal sin. This theory, elaborated by theologians beginning in the Middle Ages, never entered into the dogmatic definitions of the magisterium, even if that same magisterium did at times mention the theory and its ordinary teaching up until the Second Vatican Council. It remains, therefore, a possible theological hypothesis. Anyway, so that's what some believe, and even the magisterium, the Pope, taught. That's the number third view. The fourth view is what's talked about here, is that elect infants go to heaven. And the idea is, who are the elect infants? We don't know. So it could be all of them. It could be some of them. We don't know. The last view is the view I hold, which is, I don't think the Bible conclusively says. It talks about that 2 Samuel 12 passage. Other commentators, which I'm more inclined to believe, is saying that when David says he's going to see him again, that really what he's talking about is going to Sheol. It's that he's going to the grave to join his son. So that passage, there are good commentators who argue over it. And then there are other passages that are brought up. But I think what we should do when a child does die, we should point people to the character and nature of God. God is good. God is loving. God is right. Whatever God decides is right. So, I will not tell someone, you will see your baby in heaven. I don't feel like the Bible gives 100% clarity on this issue to be able to comfort someone beyond a shadow of a doubt. Instead, I would tell them, God is good, He is holy, He is right. Whatever He decides will be what is good. God has the power to save, to do this as well. Also, I do have some issues with the idea of an age of accountability, just because you have that original sin. So we do have to figure out, how does the original sin get taken away? How does this blemish? Because if they didn't have original sin, they wouldn't die, because the wages of their death comes because of sin entering into the world. So there is this guilt that needs to be atoned for. And the Bible says it's atoned for by faith. Well, how does an infant have faith? Well, it doesn't say anything in the scriptures about either one way or the other. It's just, it's silent. So when it comes to this, I think the best thing to do is to say, who is God? He is good. He is right. He is loving. And what happens to infants, whether they're one day old, whether they're in the womb, or whether they're five or six, and that's something that the Lord will decide, and what He decides is good and is right based upon His character. So like I said, this is a tough subject because it gets at the heart, and it's such an emotional thing, and probably one of the worst things anyone could go through is having a child die or a miscarriage, or even thinking about the murders of abortion. And I say, why, Lord? And at the end, I just think the safe thing is to say the scriptures don't say conclusively. Now let's go to paragraph 4. How does effectual calling happen in relation to the reprobate? First, those who are the non-elect who hear the word. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and have some common operations of the Spirit. Let's go to Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21. This is the parable of the sower. So the question is, someone who's not elect, who is reprobate, who's going to go to hell, who's not, God's not going to give them effectual grace, when they hear the gospel, what happens? Verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So you see, we have two types of responses to those who are not the elect. The first is you'll have people who are excited. They're zealous. They think this is great. They have come to embrace Jesus Christ. And then what happens? Persecution, trials, heartache, and they flee. There's no fruit. They do not last. Were they saved? No, they weren't saved to begin with. But they had an outward idea that they were of profession, but not really a true salvation. And then second, you have those who are like thorns, that is the seeds being sown among them, but the cares of this world cause them where they do not get saved. God doesn't save them. It's because they're more worried about sports, and they spend their weekends taking their kids all around to baseball games, softball games, gymnastics, tumbling, blah, blah, blah. Or they're more worried about getting that boat or having those vacations or having that second home or building an empire for a business or getting prestige or just having a good life. They don't think about eternal things. That's what happens. They hear it, but they do not respond to it by faith. They do not produce fruits that show that they have faith. Let's go to Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. This is used again as an illustration. This is in the context of one who is an apostate, who had professed to know Jesus, who had been cleansed by Christ's blood, been a part of the community of the believing body. And then they fall away. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So I think what this is talking about, it's not talking about true salvation in the earlier verses, but they have sat under the ministry of the Word. They have heard the Word of God. They have had interactions with the people here in the body. They have confessed to know the Lord, to follow Him. But really, once something happens, once persecution, trials, once they have to make sacrifices, they flee, they fall away. And that profession was really false. And we see that their lives do not produce a crop of bountiful, fruitful harvest, but instead it produces nothing, and they are to be burned. This is what happens to those who are the non-elect. Point number two, they cannot be saved if they are not drawn. In the paragraph of the confession, it says, "Yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved. Let's go to John 6, 44 and 45. This is one of the verses that is key to this teaching. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, can you come to the Father if the Father doesn't draw you by the Holy Spirit? The answer, no. Now, people will say, that's not fair. Yes, it is. You have no desire to come to God. You have no desire to repent of your sins. You have no desire to trust in Jesus. The Father must draw you. The Father must change you. The Father must work His effectual grace upon you. And all who He does will come and will be saved. And if He doesn't do that, you will not come because you are dead in your sins and your trespasses. You are the natural man. You are unspiritual. You do not want to follow God or obey Him. This is the state that unless God does a work in us, we will not come. No one will come. And that's why, because God does the work, we do not get the glory and get to boast because we come. Because God's the one that does it. Let's go to verses 64 and 60 through 66 in chapter 6. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And those who don't come haven't been granted to come by the Father. Unless the Father draws you, you will not come. And you will not come or want to come unless the Father draws you. Now here's a quote from Tim Tennant, who has a blog post about prevenient grace, just to give the other perspective. For Methodists, prevenient grace is the bridge between human depravity and the free exercise of human will. Prevenient grace lifts the human race out of its depravity and grants us the capacity to respond further to God's grace. Jesus declared that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Methodists understand this text as referring to a divine drawing rooted in the triune God which precedes our justification. It is God's act of unmerited favor. It is God's light which enlightens everyone, lifting us up and giving the human race the capacity to exercise our will and respond to the grace of God. So what they're saying, what this man's arguing is that God draws everyone. That way they can come to the point of being able to make a decision one way or the other. That they can now make a decision for Jesus. So everyone is drawn, they're lifted from their spiritual depravity, they're lifted from their blindness, they're lifted from their being the natural man who doesn't understand these spiritual things and cannot, to now they're given the ability to understand, and now based upon their human will either choose Christ or will not. But in this context, of as we see through John, the sovereign hand of God, that what he's also implying here by saying no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, he's also saying on the opposite end, the reason you don't come is because I'm not drawing you. I'm not bringing you. I'm not pulling you. You are not of my sheep. That's why you don't hear my word, as we get into John 10. So I think that falls on its face because nowhere in the Scriptures does it present this human race, that we were once all this way, but now God has brought us to the ability to now respond. No, he says we're still this way before Christ. We're still blind. We're still the natural man. We're still dead in our trespasses and sins. There's not this third intermediate place of man that is presented. Finally, what about the ignorant heathen who does not hear the word of God? Question, what about the good man in Africa who never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will he go to hell? And you know what the answer is? No such man exists. There is no good man in Africa in a tribe because all are evil. No one is good. No, not one. And all of us are responsible Let's go to Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There are two types of revelation, if you remember when we talked at the beginning of this study in chapter 1 about the Word of God. There is general revelation and special revelation. So this is referencing general revelation. The storms, the rocks, the plants, the mountains, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of this show us the might and power of God, that there is a God and that we are accountable to Him. Therefore, we are without excuse. Now we need special revelation to tell us what the answer is, how we need the gospel. And there is no other name above heaven or earth in which we can be saved except under the name of Jesus Christ. So no, there isn't a third way. There isn't a special category for those who have never heard of Jesus or ever heard of the gospel. They will die in their sins too. Now, I believe in hell there is a... those who are given more light have more responsibility and will get more judgment. So they may not have as much judgment as someone who grows up in church and who has heard preaching all their life. They'll still have hell, but they are condemned by their hearts and by the nature that has revealed God to them. Therefore, we go and take the gospel to them. If you think about it, those who argue that these people go to heaven, this would be the greatest motivation to stop missions right now. If everyone who never heard the gospel immediately, if they died and went to heaven, then stop missions right now. Let's not take it to the heathens. Let's not take it to Iran or to North Korea. Let's make sure they don't hear the gospel. That way they will die and go to heaven. Lest we go and bring them the gospel and then they reject it and die and go to hell. That is the natural consequence of this. But they will go to hell without the gospel. So that's why this is the greatest motivation for us to send people to Kenya, to Brazil, to France, to other places, to South Sudan, because those people are lost and will go to hell unless someone tells them the good news. And so we send people. That's also why we need to send ourselves to our neighbor, to our family, to our friends, because they need to hear the Word of God too. Well, that's our last part on this chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. We'll take a break, I think, the next couple of weeks as we have our services in the nursing homes. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, would you thank you and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us. We praise you, God, that it is your grace and grace alone that has caused us to see the beauty of your Word and come to have faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. That it is by your grace that we have accepted it and trusted it and believe it, and that we love you and worship you, want to follow you all of our days. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you'd help us to continually remember that we've attained nothing by our might, our power, or by will, but only by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.